Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see each and every one. Thank you so much for coming. It's good to have those that are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you in our presence and hope that you will be able to worship us today, worship with us rather today in spirit and in truth. And if you should have any question at all about what we teach or practice, certainly we hope that you will bring that to our attention. It is our desire to do nothing but what we find revealed in the Word of God. Last Sunday morning, I talked about the idea of building our homes by the divine blueprint. We talked about going back to the beginning, where the home came from, that it was created by God, and that it involves a covenant between a man and a woman, and God is the one that joins the two of them together. Now, one of the things that makes this a very serious relationship is the terms of the contract. They are for life. They are till death do us part. Now, that makes it really pretty serious. When you think about it, imagine going to buy a car and you get into a covenant agreement and they say, well, you're going to have to pay for this as long as you live, till the day you die. Now, normally, our contracts do not necessarily last that long. Even when buying a home, it may be a common thing to have a 30-year mortgage. But again, imagine saying, well, again, as long as you live, that makes the decision then as to whom you marry a very consequential thing. And you should be looking at it from the standpoint of, I will be with this person until one of us dies. That's God's point. That's what he wants you to realize and think about. We talked a lot about that idea of, again, the covenant agreement, and that it is for a man and a woman as long as they live. Today I want to think more about the proper foundation, what that home is to be built on. I entitled this, Build Your House on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last part of that song that children often sing about the wise man and the foolish man. Building your house on a rock, building it on the sand. And there can be a big difference between sand and a rock. One is firm, one will last and stand the test of time. One is easily washed away and the building will fall. So we all understand that one of the most important things to begin with is the proper foundation. And I want to think about that with you in our lesson today, that we think about how many marriages fail, how many are ending in divorce, and how we prevent this from happening. One of the most important things, then, is the foundation. Is it built on the principles that are found in the Word of God? Are we listening to the Creator of the home and the marriage? And building our house according to His plans, His Word that will lead us and guide us. This lesson this morning is especially for those who are younger that have not yet married. But you're at that dating age. You're at the age where you're beginning to notice the other individuals and date and thinking about someday I will get married. And I want you to be prepared the best you possibly can to make the right decision and to understand the basis upon which what this home should indeed be founded on. Begin with the proper preparation of your mind and your heart. It is important for us to start with a very healthy respect for God and the laws of God in regard to the home and family. This is the chief cornerstone of a proper foundation. It's kind of like the church is built on Christ, and then it's built on the work of the apostles, that they were built on this chief cornerstone. And then we continue to build on those stones today as we add more and more to the body of Christ by teaching and preaching God's Word. We must be sure that we do it according to His Word, according to His principles. And there should be an underlying foundation for the home. Again, God should be the chief cornerstone on which we build our home. But then we ourselves lay the proper foundation stones on top of that. We need to learn and apply the individual roles of the man in the home and the woman in the home. And again, not just listen to society and the vain philosophies of man as to what our roles in the home should be, but to understand how God made us and created us and gave us a position to have in the home. And remember, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We talked about that last week from Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. We don't know naturally on our own the best way to go. Nor does any man know on his own the best way to go and the best way to build our house on the Lord. Again, understand that there are differences between men and women, differences in role, and God has created each of us to fill the role that He had in mind for us. I'd like to encourage you to think about one of the points that we made last week. And that is, number one, before you choose a mate, and particularly before you choose one for life, you need to grow up. You need to mature. There are differences, again, between the man and the woman, and even sometimes differences in levels of maturity and quickness to mature. But both the man and the woman need to be mature and understand that marriage is a relationship not for children, not for the immature, not for those that are unable to handle or even understand maybe their responsibilities going into this relationship. Too many may look at this as just a time that is good and easy and fun, and we're going to get in this marriage and everything's going to work well. And, and I think they may even get visions of this other person is going to wait on me and give me everything I need. And it becomes all about me and I and what I want. And they're really not ready for the responsibilities of a marriage relationship. And it may be a rude awakening one day when a very immature individual marries. And imagine, again, it's not just one is mature, one is ready, but both need to be ready. And imagine if two immature individuals marry each other, each looking selfishly for what they want, what can be done for them, not ready to give to the needs of the other, to become truly one being or one in that relationship, then that marriage is headed for disaster. And there's no doubt why so many marriages, particularly of those who are much younger, often do not survive because they really are not prepared and ready. Take the time to grow and mature and understand that marriage is for adults. My second point that I would encourage you to think about in beginning with the proper foundation is, do not marry a stranger. Now, that may sound strange in and of itself that we would marry one that we really do not know. But again, what I'm saying, like maturity, this takes time. It takes time for us to truly get to know another individual. Don't rush the relationship. Now, I want you to stop and think with me about how many things in life you can really rush and get them right. How many times have we made a mistake because we are rushing into something or we're trying to get something done that really requires a certain amount of time and we're trying to bypass that time and just push and get to the end? Rarely can we rush anything and get it right. This relationship is one of the worst things that you can rush and get into and take these vows and promise to be with this person the rest of your life and then suddenly realize you've made a mistake. You rushed into it without really knowing it. I didn't really know how you felt about this or what you believed about this or what your ideas were. And so we can easily become involved with and marry an individual that is still ultimately a stranger to us. Take the best or the proper amount of time that you need to truly get to know an individual. And I would add to that, as best you can. You know, until you truly do marry one and are joined together in marriage in the same home, you really will not know them ultimately until you get in that relationship. But still, there needs to be plenty of time with a lot of conversation about how the individual really believes and feels about a large number of things and whether you truly are compatible or not. That will come only through time and effort to truly get to know one another in the proper way. Do not rush the relationship. Take time to truly build and get to know the relationship or get to know the other person. This is where, again, many have talked about in the past that one of the first things that should truly happen if you feel compatible with this individual is that a real friendship should develop. And I think I can say without a doubt, my best friend through life, through the many years that we have been married, has been my wife. And that we enjoy the company of one another. We enjoy doing things together as friends would do. Now, obviously, in a marriage, it gets deeper and goes further than that. But you start by asking, do I really enjoy the company of this individual? Do I really like being with them? Do we have things in common? Even though one is a male and one is a female, do you have things in common? Do you really want to be together and enjoy the company of one another? With too many, it may start as a physical attraction. And again, basically, we'll look at in a moment the kind of attraction that it's what do I get from this, satisfying my desires from this. And then it's like once the sexual desire has been satisfied or once I get, you know, what I'm selfishly seeking for out of this, I really have no interest in this person. We're really not compatible. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. Again, understand that you truly get to know the individual. You not only learn to love them, but you like them. And believe it or not, there are times that there is a big difference between the two. So then I would encourage you, after taking the proper time, developing the relationship, learning whether you really like this person or not, then I would encourage you to set yourself on the right mindset if you're considering going into this relationship and proposing to an individual and deciding to marry them or asking them if they will marry you. Start with the right mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, consider that, number one, it is not if problem areas will arise in your relationship. I don't believe there are any two people that can marry one another, remain together for many years of life, and go through all that life throws at you. I don't believe that there are any two that can do that without rough spots coming up in dealing with life. Problems even among and between themselves. Differences, disagreements. You know, each of us are individual people. We all come from different backgrounds, different homes. Homes that one time did it this way, the other home did it another way. Neither is right or wrong, they're just different. But we have to come together. We have to, you know, even agree on things as simple as how do you squeeze the toothpaste? And it's not always the big things. It's a combination of the little things that can pile up, that can, again, destroy a good relationship. So you start with the right mindset, not believing that there might be problems, but there will be, and hopefully smaller ones. But when they come, what are you going to do? How are you going to react? You can't just say, well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. You know, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. Go back to the vows. For better or worse. You didn't say either or. I mean, you did say either or. You didn't say only better, only for richer, only in health. You know, it's not like I'll check the ones I like. You're promising when you get into this relationship all of these things. Better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, and so forth. So plan to keep your word. Plan to keep your promise. that you're making not only to the other individual, but to God. One thing that I, through the years, have been remarkably impressed with is the generation before me and the one even before that generally took these vows much more seriously than some will today. And when they made the promise, they intended to keep that promise, literally till death would do them part. And there was a world back then that was ashamed of the idea of divorce. And even when the marriage they were in was rocky, many would stick with it and work harder and resolve the problems because it was a disgrace and a shame to see a failure. And that's how it was viewed when one ended up in a divorce. It was a failure of a marriage. Today, it's no big deal. It's common. It's accepted in society. But it's still a big deal with God. Start with the right mindset. Plan to stay married for life. That's what you're promising. Choose your mate with that in mind. Expect problems to arise and expect and plan on working them out. And if you really have married your best friend, and if you really have married one you truly love, there's no reason you cannot work it out. If both of you will enter into that relationship with, we're going to stick together, we're going to work out any problem that arises, and we will survive. It's hard enough as well for two people working together that truly love one another to resolve the problems that will arise. And furthermore, it is hard at times even for those that are Christians to do the right thing and to stick together and to strengthen and help one another. The next point that I would encourage you to think about when you are thinking about choosing a mate is that you look for one who is already a strong Christian. And I don't just say they are a Christian. That term is thrown around very loosely in our world. And there are those that wear the name that do not walk the walk. They talk the talk, but they're not really walking in the faith. And so again, it takes deeper than just asking, are you a Christian? You look at their life. Are they working hard to serve God? It is hard for us, even with help, to do what is right and to remain a faithful Christian. No one then needs the person who should be the closest person in this world to them, pulling back the other direction and making it even harder for you to do what is right. Imagine, you know, trying to go up a difficult hill and then someone attaches a ball and chain to you and says, now drag that up as well while you're doing it. And so again, imagine in life having one that's like that ball and chain that doesn't like your serving God, doesn't understand your serving God and the time that it takes and the commitment that it takes, and they are pulling back against you the other way. That added weight no one needs. And that's what you're doing when you willingly choose to marry one who is not a faithful child of God. And this decision will not only affect one personally, but then it also has a major effect or impact on any children born into that relationship. Again, not only will they pull against you from being faithful, they'll pull by their influence against the children from also becoming unfaithful or never obeying the gospel, never choosing to be a child of God, wanting to be like the other parent who is not serving God. We have to think about all of those things, and we need to think about them going into marriage before the decision is made. Set our hearts on making wise and good decisions. Examine then also the reason why you want to get married. Now, I realize when I say that, it may sound strange. Well, what do you mean, the reason why I want to get married? Well, that's exactly what I mean. Be honest with yourself. Be sure it's for the right reason. If you find in soul searching that it's not for the right reason, then wait. That's what I'm saying. Be mature. Be patient. Don't settle for less than what you know you need when it comes to the right and proper companion in life. This isn't just like choosing a used car that I'll keep it for a while until I can get something better or something I like more or whatever it may be, and then I'll just trade it in. You don't do that with a marriage partner. So again, be patient and be sure that the one you're choosing to marry is for the right reason. Well, what are the wrong reasons when we talk about one choosing a marriage partner? Well, number one would be a marriage simply for spite. You know, there are those who have had and developed real good friendships and companionship with different ones, thought they would marry, and then maybe that person drops them. We would say they ditch them and choose somebody else. And it can be devastating, very hurtful. And so in order to what? Get back at them, maybe I decide to rebound, run out, find the first person I can that would agree to marry me, and I'll show them. Well, and maybe you show yourself, make a mistake. You should never marry for spite or to get even with someone. Or maybe it's the reaction to a parent. Maybe you're dating someone and thinking about marriage, and a parent really sees some red flags and warning, and they're trying to show you the dangers. And you know, it's amazing how often the heart stops listening to what the ear hears at times that we need to hear, but we don't want to hear. And so maybe we get upset with parents, and so we think we'll show them. And again, we do what? We run out and get married quickly to someone else or to someone they don't approve of for spite. Couldn't be a much worse reason to get married than for spite. Maybe it's for money. Maybe I'm simply looking for someone rich and wealthy, has a great job. And really, it's a selfish reason. It's for me, what I can get out of their money that they're making. And again, maybe I have no real love or relationship with this person, but they've got plenty of money. That's a house of cards waiting to fall. Whether one has money or doesn't have money really shouldn't be my determining factor on whether I'm wanting to marry them or not. Nothing wrong with marrying a wealthy person. Nothing wrong with marrying one that has a very good job, able to provide. It's a pretty important thing in the marriage, but it shouldn't be that I'm going to choose this one because they can give me more money, more things out of life. Poor, poor reason. Because money also can go away very quickly, and we've seen that in our society. Then what? If that's the basis for the marriage and the home, then what? Then also, somewhat similar to that, would be a marriage based on physical attraction. Like money, physical looks can also go away with time. And if you're attracted only by the external appearance of one and that changes, then what? And a marriage based on nothing deeper than that is going to be in trouble. Now, again, it doesn't mean you go out and start looking for the ugliest person you can find to marry. It has nothing to do, again, with physical attraction. Although, at times, that obviously seems to be one of the first thing that draws us. What I'm saying is look deeper, much deeper than the surface. Look into the heart the best you can. We can't read one another's hearts, but we begin to learn the person by the fruit of their behavior. What we see in their words, what we see in their action, what we see in their decisions, how they treat other individuals, the relationship they have with their own family, and on. We began to learn much more about them. Look deeper than the surface of the individual. How beautiful is the inside person, not just the outside person. Another reason not to marry is because it is the thing to do. You know, again, we start seeing others getting married, others building their homes. Well, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. Well, again, possibly in time. It's not something that is required. You don't ever have to marry someone to be right. If you're not ready for the commitment, you shouldn't marry that individual. If you're not ready to be bound to them for the rest of your life, don't make that decision. If you don't want a husband telling you what to do, being the head of the house, then you better not get a husband because of what God commands. If you don't want to love your wife as Christ loved the church, then you better not go out and get a wife. You don't have to, but when you do, this is what God says that you should be doing. So again, don't do it because, well, it just seems like the thing that I should be doing. If you're ready for it, you want to do it, you'll know, and it will not be based on what others are doing. So my point is, the right reason to get married is one and only one. And it is based on love. Real, genuine, sincere love should be the one reason to get married. There are a couple of verses that illustrate this very well in the scripture. Going back to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20, it said, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. I want you to think about that example. Jacob, and eventually he really served double that. He served 14 years. Now try to imagine if you, as a young man, decide you want to marry a young lady and you talk to her father and he says, sure, but you got to work for me the next 7 years. You talk about something that would test the love and devotion you really have to that person to start off. Jacob was willing to do this and double it because he loved Rachel with all of his heart. It was a genuine love in his heart. And then when you go to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love. But imagine being bound to a wife you do not love. Then how are you going to live joyfully in that relationship? God shows that it should be based on love. All the days, he said, of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love. It should be based on love, genuine love. Now, what do we mean by that? We throw this word around very loosely. We talk about, you know, we love this, we love that, some things that are very trivial, other things like a person would be much more serious. The Greeks had multiple words for love, and you could understand what they were talking about by the different words that had a complete different shade of meaning. One of those words was the word eros. And although the exact word is not found in the New Testament, the principle of it is found. And the idea of this word really is lust. And it couldn't be more different from the final part we're going to look at here in a moment, agape. But because this word, the difference between lust and genuine love is all about me. Eros is what do I get out of it? You know, there are plenty of people that aren't worried about marriage. They're perfectly willing to have sexual relationship with one outside of marriage. And that's not because they want what is best for that individual. They want one thing. They want the satisfaction of their own physical desire. And it could be at your expense. They don't care. They really don't care. Lust is not about you. It's about the other person. It's about what they get out of it, the satisfaction that they get at the expense of the other individual. This is a love based purely on passion or desire of the other person for one's self. This love seeks its own satisfaction, very selfish in motive. That's one word that they had for love. The other was the word phileo, the root of which is found in the word Philadelphia. And that city is known as what? The city of brotherly love. That's from the root word phileo. And it just literally means a warm, affectionate regard, like a brother would have for a brother, or a family-type love. And you might think this is a good basis for marriage, and certainly this would get into what we talked about before, the idea of friendship, warmth, affection, certainly much greater than just lust or eros, but still not the greatest love, nor the one that the Bible really is telling us that our marriage should be based on. This is the third one, known as agape. And although in the Greeks it really wasn't respected in the way that it should be, in the Word of God it is highly respected as the highest and greatest form of love. It could not be more opposite from eros. Because it's not all about me. It's not what do I get out of this relationship. It is about what can I give, how can I serve this person whom I love. What can I do for their good, for their welfare? You see, with eros and the act committed with sexual sins with another individual, is, again, not looking for their welfare at all. It's just satisfaction of basic physical desire. With agape, it's all about what is best for the object of my love. And it is not seeking what do I get out of this relationship. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The word agape is the word for love. Husbands, love your wives. Didn't say phileo. Didn't say have a warm, familiar feeling for them, a love for them as a friend, even though there's nothing wrong with that. It's much deeper than that. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There is the basic definition of agape. Gave himself for her. Now, the one that you say you love, are you willing to give yourself for them? That is the question. Is that the strength of the relationship that you have? John 3:16 illustrates the same principle highly here with the love of Christ. God so loved the world, agape, the world, that he gave. There's the idea again. Not what I get, what I give. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you willing to give of self for what is good for the other individual? Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. In the rest of the lesson, I want to focus on this section of Scripture that I think illustrates this principle beautifully. And I want you to think about two things as we go through this. How does love feel? And what does love do? And unless I'm mistaken, you won't find in this section how love feels. But you will find exactly what it does. And if you build a marriage on these principles and you marry someone who will do the same thing, as close as you can guarantee that it will survive, I would say you can guarantee it will survive when two people living by these principles choose to marry each other. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 through 8. For lack of time, I will not read through that whole section, but we will begin to break it down and look at these principles individually. God has clearly spelled out for us the kind of love we need to build our relationships on. And rather than telling us what this feels like, he tells us what it will do, how it acts or behaves. One of the points that I've made with people through the years when they're struggling in their marriage and both feel that they've been wronged, that the other person has wronged them, I go to this section of Scripture and I start telling them, forget about how you feel and do this. Just do it. But, you know, not until they do this or they do that or, you know, and as long as I'm waiting for you to do something and I'm not willing to do anything until that, nothing will get done, nothing will change, the marriage will fail. When you forget about how you feel, what so-and-so supposedly has done that you can't control, except you just do the right thing. You do what you're commanded to do. And what you find out, if both individuals will do that, then feelings change because actions change first. And here's what he says to do. He talks about in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Whatever else you do, love is clearly held out in the Word of God as the great principle, greater than all, greater than faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What does love do? Love suffers long and is kind. Slow to anger. Patient, forbearing. You remember why we said you need to be mature? You need to not rush into this. You need to be able to be long-suffering, patient with one another. You come from two backgrounds, two homes. You come from two genders. You're trying to get together. You're trying to build your own home. That takes patience, forbearance, not losing your temper easily, slow to anger. Love suffers long and is kind. If you love this person the way you're commanded in God's Word, you'll be patient with them. You will be willing to suffer long, and you'll be kind in your response. Second point, love does not envy. Because love and envy are opposites. It's like trying to pour oil and water together. They will not mix. One will dispel the other. If you have a heart filled with envy and jealousy, then you cannot have love in that same heart where the envy and jealousy is. They will not mix. You know, again, when you grow up and mature, then you're not going to be envious of one another. The wife will not be home working, raising children, trying to watch them, and the husband out working, and she's envious of him, or he's envious of her, or they're envious of one another's friends. There could be many things that come, and again, we should never do anything to try to stir up envy or jealousy in one another. That's not a good advice for us to follow. But love itself does not envy. They simply will not work together. And next, we're told that love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Unlike eros, which is all about me, agape is exactly the opposite. It's not about me. It's not about what I get from this relationship, that you're not giving enough to me. Again, it should be all about what can I do for this person that I love? What can I do for their welfare? And so the way that I treat them, I'm not going to go around about me, my, I. It'll be ours, we, us. It'll be about what I can do for them. I don't believe I'm better than them. I'm more deserving than them. My way is more important than theirs. Love doesn't put itself on parade. That's what he said. And is not puffed up. What a wonderful biblical way to describe pride. Imagine someone that get out of bed. And, you know, it's kind of like I get this vision at this time of year of the holiday decorations in the yard, then in the middle of the night, everything goes flat. And then the sun comes up and it all puffs up, you know. Then you get the big display of all of these creatures on the front yard. Well, some live their lives that way. When they get out of bed, it's like puffing themselves up. They're all puffed up. Love doesn't puff self up. That's very simple. It's an easy way to understand what is being said here. It is not arrogant or conceited. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We tend to do the opposite. I'm better than you. I'm more deserving than you. You know, when that's how you feel about another individual, you're not ready for a marriage relationship with one when you're still all worried about self and esteeming yourself better than others. That's not the basis upon which to build your house. Next, it says, love does not behave rudely. Think about what he is saying here. Love does not behave itself rudely. You know, I remember learning early on, one of the first things when you were going to date a young lady, I was told, don't sit in your car and honk the horn when you pull up to get them for the date. Go to the door. Knock on the door. Be polite. Show respect. And, you know, it's a simple thing. But rudeness should not be a part of that relationship. It's the way you talk to one another that shows respect or disrespect. The way you dress, the way you act, the kindnesses that you show are showing what? I'm doing this for your good, for your benefit, for your welfare, because of love and respect. Never, never choose to marry one who disrespects you even before marriage. Don't believe the lie that it'll get better once we get married, or I'll teach them better after marriage. They're on their best behavior now when they're dating. They're trying to put their best foot forward now. If they're already disrespecting you and rude to you, run. Run from that relationship. It will not get better. And don't be surprised when it doesn't get better. Love will not treat the object of its affection with rudeness and discourtesy. Simple, but very important that you learn. You deserve to be treated with respect, and you deserve someone who will do so. Love does not seek its own, much to the same as it doesn't puff itself up, put itself on parade. This love does not seek its own. Eros does. Eros is all about me. Agape is all about the other person. And if you don't love someone in that way, to that degree, you're not ready to get married. Love is not selfish, not self-centered. Furthermore, love is not provoked, or some translations say easily provoked. Just like rudeness and discourtesy is a red flag, there's another major red flag in any relationship that you might have with another person. And this is true not only in marriage, but as we learned about in our Bible study this morning, is true in regard to friendships that I have. And that would be one that is continually losing his temper. Can't keep his temper. Dangerous, destructive, can cause great harm. In this world, it can literally cause death, and has on many occasions. It shows immaturity on one that has not yet learned to master his own emotions, to control his own mind, and to keep his body in check. That he'll do and say the right things even though he is provoked. He doesn't retaliate easily and lose his temper that causes him to do things that are dangerous. Love will prompt one to control his temper and not easily be excited to anger or violence. It is a shame and a disgrace how many wives, how many children in our country and throughout the world are dealing continually with physical abuse and violence in the home. Anytime you're considering and dating one that you might be thinking about toward marriage, and you see the signs of that, that they cannot control their temper and they turn easily to violence, again, run from that relationship. It is a big problem, a major red flag. Next, he said, love thinks no evil. The American Standard Version says, takes no account of evil. And what that means is love will not automatically assume an evil intent behind actions. It wants to think the good. Seek the good, encourage the good, give the benefit of the doubt, which we all need. A relationship built on trust and respect. And so we don't go around automatically thinking the evil. And we wouldn't say, I know why you did this because of this. And we don't know. And we give the benefit of a doubt. We don't automatically think evil. But instead, it says, love rejoices in the truth. You know what this is the opposite of? It's the opposite of saying, I told you so. Where you rejoice that you were right and they were wrong. We need to rejoice again in the truth. Real love finds no joy in the failure of one who is the object of such love. Instead, great joy is always found in truth and righteousness. We assume that, we encourage that, we try to build that together in one another. And then it ends in this way. It kind of summarizes very beautifully how far this love will go. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. What an amazing statement that we find here. Love like this, agape, endures. That's the idea. It is an enduring love. It is a love that can withstand the storms and the trials of life that will come in any marriage. It is a love that will not quit, will not give up quickly. It does not, in times of trouble and trial, just throw in the towel and give up. My wife and I have been the benefactor of coming from homes that have had enduring marriages. My wife's parents passed away at the age of 97, having been married 77 years. My parents have been married for 72 years. Marriages that stay like that, that last like that, are built on one thing, on the Lord and on a agape love for one another, where they've gone through the storms, they've gone through difficult times, but they chose to stay together. They worked out difficulties. They loved one another. They expressed that love for one another. And they never gave in to the, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Never was an option. This kind of love is not fallen into. This is a love that we grow into with time and maturity. We can grow to become one who is willing to give rather than one expecting to receive. There's a big difference. We don't have to understand the definition of love to put it into practice. If we will just read, believe, and obey the Word of God, build our houses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he said in the book of John chapter 10 and verse 10, to give us life and to give us an abundant life. We can have such a life if we will listen to and apply His directions. But it starts by obeying God, obeying Him, and following in His footsteps. He teaches us that we must come to Him believing that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must learn who God is. If you want a house built on the Lord, you need to be in the Lord. And the only way to get into the kingdom of Christ is to be added by God when you are what He called such as should be saved. But for you to be such as should be saved, your sins have to be forgiven and removed. They're removed when you hear God's word, you believe it with all of your heart, you repent of your sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. You confess your faith freely and openly with no shame before men, as Peter did, the Ethiopian eunuch did, and as Jesus, when He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And then on that confession, just as with the Ethiopian eunuch, you go down into the waters of baptism and become a Christian, not just in name only, but in reality. And you become one that can apply and follow the principles of God and find that abundant life that He promised. We hope you'll make that decision. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation today, that you will come and obey the gospel while we stand and sing to encourage you.